You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Everybody else, we're going to be continuing our series, We Believe, finishing up this morning with Articles 9 and 10 of our Statement of Faith. And so let us go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to look at His Word together. Father, it is so good to be able to hear from You, the living God. Lord, help us to never take that for granted. As we come to hear from You, Lord, we thank You that our children get to as well. Lord, we pray that as they go down to Bethel Kids and those who are already there, prepare the hearts of the children and prepare those who are teaching and helping there to instruct the children, to show them Your love. And we pray that from the youngest of ages, You would have mercy on the children and bring them into a saving relationship with You. Father, we thank You for those who serve in various ways. Thank You for everyone who is greeting this morning. Thank You for Angel and the praise team as they led us. And certainly thank You for Liz and Dominic who have been leading us as well. Thank You for our elders and deacons who just served us this morning with as we took of communion. Father, thank You for the various ways that You have gifted all of us who know Christ to serve one another and to serve our community. Help us to do so with joy. Father, we pray for those who are among us, who are hurting, and we would pray for You to comfort them. Pray for those who are continuing to heal or those who can't be with us. Certainly we think of Gearhard and Lydia, and we think of Gunther. Lord, we thank You again that Bill and Louise Mattson can be back with us, and we continue to pray for healing for these, and we pray for Melody Pearson as she prepares for her treatment. Lord, there are others in the body, some perhaps who we don't even know about. We pray that You would show Yourself mighty, giving them peace and helping them to keep their eyes fixed upon Christ. Lord, we do pray that in this time You would convict us of sin and lead us in repentance. We also pray, Lord, that You would comfort us with the truths that we remember, that You would assure us as we look at the hope that we have, because Christ will be returning. As we finish up this series on our statement of faith, I pray that we would confess these truths, that we would hold them dear. God, that we would live in light of them. Lord, we pray that You would speak in this time and that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive Your word. I pray this by Your Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's been said that people can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without oxygen, but not one moment without hope. See, Christianity is about hope. Our hope isn't some add-on to what we believe. No, hope is central to everything that we believe and to how we live moment by moment. And yet, when we talk about eschatology, that is the study of end times or study of last things, there's all sorts of disagreement among Christians. There's a lot of misunderstanding out there, a lot of confusion, a lot of speculation, and even a lot of sensationalism out there. Well, today we're not going to delve into all the disagreements that we have and all the debates regarding the rapture, the tribulation, or the millennium. No, as we wrap up our series, we believe, as we look at the final two articles of our statement of faith regarding Christ's return and our response in eternal destiny, we're going to see what it is that unites us. We're going to see that as Christians, there are central truths about the return of Jesus and the end of the age and eternity that we hold to together. And so this shouldn't be something that causes fear as we talk about the end of the age. Rather, my hope is as you leave, this will be a source of hope and of assurance, and it will fill you with great anticipation. Much like a child about to open a Christmas gift on Christmas morning. And so in Article 9, our statement of faith says, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. So we're going to unpack Article 9 before we go to Article 10. We're going to see the nature of Jesus' return, and then we'll consider the timing of Jesus' return. And so as our statement of faith says, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in 2019, the Evangelical Free Church of America actually changed our statement of faith. It used to be that premillennialism was required. Likewise, our statement of faith said that we believe in the imminent return of Jesus, but that was changed to the glorious return of Jesus. And the reason for that is because there are good Christians, faithful Christians on all sides of the millennium debate. There's Christians who have differing views. And so our statement of faith as the EFCA has been to unite us and to be centered on what unites us with fellow believers in Christ. And so secondary issues have been taken out of our statement of faith. Now, that isn't to say that your view of the rapture or the millennium or anything like that is unimportant, but it is not central to the gospel. I believe their decision to make these changes was correct because, as Titus 2:13 makes clear, it's the personal, bodily, glorious return of Jesus that is our blessed hope. It is our glorious hope of Christ's return, no matter what our views are regarding the millennium or the rapture. The consistent witness of the New Testament is that Jesus will personally and bodily return in glory. In Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus predicted, then, that is, at the end of the age, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Likewise, in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is commissioning his first disciples, that they are to be his witnesses, and as he promises them and has promised us the Holy Spirit to help us to be his witnesses, we read, and when Jesus had said these things as they were looking on. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." Likewise, Paul confirms the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now, to give a little bit of background here, in the first century, when an important dignitary would come to a city, the citizens of that city would go out and meet him and escort him back into the city with great joy. And so that is what we will do when Christ returns. We will escort him back with great joy. Now, question is, what exactly is that going to look like? And for that, there are four views today, four major views regarding the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. So it's a good thing the Bears played on Thursday, right? This is a lot to cover. We're going to look at it very, very briefly. One view is known as post-millennialism. Teaches that before Jesus returns, there will be a 1,000-year period where the church rules in sort of a glorious age over the earth. Another view is amillennialism, meaning no millennialism. It's better called inaugurated millennialism. Those who hold this view believe that when a Christian dies, he or she Their spirit goes to be with Jesus where they reign with him until he returns. A third view is dispensational premillennialism. This is the view that Jesus will rapture his church from the earth before a 7-year tribulation period or in the middle of that tribulation period. And then after the tribulation, Jesus will completely return and reign for 1,000 years over the earth. A fourth view is known as historic premillennialism. It teaches that the church will go through the tribulation period on earth, but then will be raptured to meet Jesus when he returns to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, again, there are various Christians who hold each of these various views. And so the Evangelical Free Church of America, what we have done is said any four of those views is now acceptable. Now, we may disagree on these matters, but we're to do so in love and unity. Because as someone has said, none of us is on the planning committee for Jesus' return. No, we're all on the welcome team to be ready for when our Lord returns. Which brings us then to the timing of Jesus' return. And for this, I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 36 to 51. And if you're using the Bible that's provided, it will be on page 830. It will also be on the screen. I'll give you just a little bit of context. In this chapter, Jesus is responding to two questions that his disciples asked him privately in verse 3 of Matthew 24, they said to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so it's this second question that I believe Jesus is responding to in verses 36 to 51. And Jesus begins by talking about the timing of his return, that it is unknown. We read, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Throughout the past 2,000 years of church history, unfortunately, there have been many who have set dates for when Jesus' return would come, and they have all been proven wrong one by one. A well-known one is when a Baptist preacher by the name of William Miller set the date as October 22nd, 1844. When that day came and passed, he said, oops, miscalculation, I'm in October of 1845. When that day came and went, it was known as the Great Disappointment. Because, of course, Jesus didn't return. People continue to say, well, Jesus is coming on this day. More recently, radio personality Harold Camping set the date as May of 2011. That was 12 years ago. Obviously, Jesus didn't return. Friends, Jesus makes clear to us the timing is unknown. Instead, he tells us, verse 42, stay awake. Why? Because you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. You don't know. It's unknown and it's unknowable for us. As Jesus says back in verse 36, not even the angels know, nor the Son, only the Father. Of course, as people who recognize Jesus as God come in the flesh, you may wonder, well, wait a second. How can Jesus, the Son of God, not know? It's possible what he means by this is that while he's on earth, he has limited knowledge, that he's limited himself in this way. That's possible. Another possible interpretation has to do with Galilean wedding ceremonies. When a groom and bride were about to get married, they would seal it, but then they didn't know the date of their actual wedding. Only the father of the groom knew. And so it was he who would tell the groom, hey, go and get your bride. It's time to get married. Well, that would make sense of the first parable in chapter 25. But whatever Jesus exactly means here, what he's making clear to us is we're not to speculate. You know, we're not to go around and look at all that's going on in the world and see these wars and say, oh, this must be a harbinger of the end. No. We don't know. Jesus told us there'd be wars and rumors of wars throughout the time between his first and second coming. Life's going to go on, as he makes clear here. Instead, Jesus' coming being unknown demands our expectancy, which is what he tells us in verses 43 and 44. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. As our statement of faith says, that the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. But it also motivates our faithfulness. As our statement of faith goes on to say, this motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Jesus says in verses 45 and following, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We are all going to have to stand before Christ Jesus and give an account for ourselves. So we're to be faithful stewards, faithful servants in his house. What that means is if you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're not ready for his return. The only way to be ready is to turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, you're not guaranteed even tomorrow. You're not guaranteed to hear next week's sermon. I remember a few years ago, I preached an Easter sermon, and it was a lady's first Sunday with us. Her family had invited her, and she was there. She died that next week. None of us are guaranteed to even put our head on our pillow this evening. So today, you can be ready by putting your trust in Jesus. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, we too are to live ready, living expectantly, living by faith in devotion to the Lord, serving others in love, proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Which brings us then to Article 10. Article 10 says, we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. For this, I would invite you to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Again, if you're using the Bible provided, it's page 1040. A little bit of a background for Revelation, and in case anybody asks you, it's Revelation singular, not Revelations plural. It was a vision that Jesus gave to one of his first followers, John, who also wrote the gospel according to John. It's full of symbolism and all sorts of figurative language. And so again, there's been no small amount of disagreements among Christians on how to interpret this book. And yet the main point of Revelation couldn't be simpler. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as he's called, wins. That's the point of the whole vision. And John gives us a glimpse here of the final judgment in these verses. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then John says, I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible gives us a very different picture of what happens after death and in the eternal state than most of what we get in popular culture. And I grew up watching Tom and Jerry on TV. I think I got more theology growing up from Tom and Jerry about the end times than anything else. Thankfully, God has since corrected me. I remember in one episode, Tom, who's the cat, is always trying to get the mouse. But in this case, he has a dream that Jerry the mouse kills him. And so Tom, then, his soul leaves his body and takes this winding golden escalator up into the clouds where he's to spend all of eternity up there. Well, the Bible teaches that the separation of the body and the soul is temporary. It's often called the intermediate state between the time of death and Christ's return. When Jesus returns, as John tells us here, all the dead will be raised to stand before God, who's seated on this great white throne in judgment. All the dead, both the great and the small, will be there. Nobody is too important. No politician, no actor or actress or some sort of sports figure. Nobody's too important to be judged. Likewise, nobody is too insignificant. Everyone will stand before God in judgment, and there will be no place to hide. As we see, this is the end, and even the earth and the sky have no place to hide, and neither do those who are in them. As we see here, everyone is raised for this physically. Now, some would say that verses 11 through 15 is only unbelievers. That's a possible interpretation. I think it's talking about everyone ever. But either way, all the dead have been raised and judged by the end of this passage. As Jesus says in John 5, verses 25 to 29, talking about the resurrection, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Not some, all who are in the tombs. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Which brings us then to the final judgment. As our statement of faith reads, we believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world. And what John sees here is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. You will be judged based on what you have done, good or bad. Now, let me be clear what this is not saying. He is not saying that God is going to somehow, you know, take your good and your bad deeds and weigh them out to see if you've done more good than bad or something like that. That's nonsense. The Bible nowhere talks about that. Now, rather, what it's saying is that our lives bear the fruit of whether we have been born again, whether we have been regenerated by the work of the Spirit, whether we are trusting in Jesus or not. And so God has fixed a day, and who is it who's going to judge? It's none other than Jesus. Read that in Matthew 25, when everyone's gathered around in the famous passage of the sheep and the goats. Acts 17, verse 31 says, "God has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ Jesus, because the Father entrusts all judgment to his Son. John 5, 22 through 24, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He will not be condemned. He will not face the wrath of God, but is passed from death to life. That is what John sees here when he says that the book of life is open. Revelation 21, verse 27, it's called the Lamb's book of life, Jesus' book of life. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be in the new heaven and new earth. But your name's not written there because you have somehow earned it. No, the only reason why anybody's name is in the book of life is because you've come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's the work of God's grace. It's the free gift of God's grace because you have put your trust in Jesus, laid hold of him, and so you are one of God's people. As verse 15 warns, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Most important question that you may ever ask in your life, simply this, is your name written in the book of life? Notice, then John begins here by talking about the everlasting punishment of unbelievers. It's not a lot annihilation, being expunged from existence, not at all. It is an irreversible destiny, being sent from the presence of God and facing his wrath forever. Now, there are those who would say, well, listen, the way that the Bible talks about hell is meant to be taken figuratively and metaphorically, and I don't believe that's true. I believe it's meant to be taken literally. However, let's grant for a moment that that were true, and that it's all meant to be taken figuratively. How bad of a place must hell be that God would describe it as a lake of fire that burns forever? How horrifying must it be that God would describe it as a place where worms do not die? How awful of a place must it be that Jesus says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth? As believers, let us mourn. It is right for us to mourn for those who reject Christ and will spend eternity separated from God. And if you're not trusting in Jesus again, let me exhort you. This solemn warning, this sobering warning, calls you today to put your trust in Jesus. But thankfully, our statement of faith goes on, so does John in chapter 21, to describe to us the blessedness and joy that the believer will have with the Lord forever. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. which is the second death. Some believe that God's going to create a new heaven and new earth out of nothing as he did in Genesis 1. Certainly that's a possibility. I think the better way to understand the way that the Bible describes it is rather that God is going to renew and restore his creation, taking away sin and death from it, making it all that he created it to be because Christ has redeemed it. As he says in verse 5, I am making all things new, not I am making all new things. Well, either way, either view is acceptable. This passage is all about how God is going to fulfill all of his promises. Notice, though, it says, the sea was no more. If you're like me and you like going to the ocean and seeing it, you read that and you think, well, I better get as many vacations over by the ocean as I can. I don't think that what John says here is actually meant to be taken literally, but rather figuratively. Because in those days, in ancient times, the sea was a place of chaos and evil and death. You read that in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, in which these sea monsters, these evil monsters are coming out of the sea, and they're wreaking havoc on God's people. So to say that the sea is no more means that there is no more death, no more chaos, no more evil, and it's not even possible to come back. Instead, we see here the long promised, the long awaited wedding day of God and his people, of Christ and his church. And just as God fashioned Eve and presented her to Adam, so here God fashions his people and presents us to his Son. And there is great celebration and joy. And notice this great promise of joy, a joy beyond anything that we've ever imagined or experienced in this life. In verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. The very thing that the Bible has been pointing us to, the very thing that was lost in the fall, Christ has restored through his blood. He has earned us by his blood to be his people. Throughout the Old Testament, you find there was the tabernacle and then the temple so that God could be with his people. Then Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God and man in one person. Well, when he ascended, he sends the Spirit into the church so that we now are the temple of the Spirit of God. And when Jesus returns, there will be no temple in the new heaven and new earth. Why? Because God will be with us. And just as a father or a mother sees a child who's suffering and goes over and goes down on one knee and grabs that child and takes him in his arms and starts wiping away every tear from that child's eyes, so God the Father will do so with us, wiping away every single tear from our eyes for what we have suffered. Jesus says this is trustworthy and true. We can have full assurance. We can let ourselves hope completely. And it's that helps us to keep on going. Because what Jesus accomplished for us when on the cross he says, it is finished. I've paid the full price. Here we see it's completed. So now he calls to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life freely, without charge. And everything in this life you get charged for. Even driving on the highways in Illinois, you get charged for. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty to be forgiven and reconciled to God? Are you thirsty to be cleansed of whatever shame you're bearing? Are you thirsty to be set free from the chains of sin? Are you thirsty for more than this life can offer you? Are you thirsty to see God face to face? If so, Jesus says, come and drink freely because I've paid for it in my blood. It's yours. Take and drink. Which brings us then to the proper response. As our statement of faith says, we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel, the good news, by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent just means that you acknowledge you are a sinner and you need a Savior, so you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus. Throughout history, the reformers have described faith using three Latin words, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia means that you understand the facts of the gospel. Assensus means not only that you understand them, but you accept them. You believe them as true, that Jesus is indeed God the Son come in the flesh, that he perfectly obeyed his Father, and that he died on the cross for your sins. You believe that he's been raised from the dead and that he's going to return. But even that is not sufficient. Your faith requires fiducia, not merely a mental agreement, but an embracing of Jesus Christ, a trust in Jesus Christ, a reliance on him. This has been called by the Puritans a closing with Christ. If you've ever closed on a house, you know what that is. You don't get the keys to the house until you sign, and then it's yours. So it is. You must receive Christ yourself, your faith. A great and well-known illustration of this is from June 30th, 1859. When a man by the name of Charles Blondin became the first man to walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. He walked the 1,100 feet from the U.S. side to the Canadian side and back again several times with no safety harness or net below him. Well, after he crossed several times, he took a wheelbarrow and asked a man in the audience, "Do you believe that I can wheel a man across this tightrope?" To which the man now famously replied, "Yes, I believe you can." To which Mr. Blondin said, "Then get in the wheelbarrow." Friends, Jesus doesn't call you to just mentally believe that he can save sinners. No, he calls you to get in the wheelbarrow. He calls you to put your trust and your reliance in him and him alone. And if you do so, his promise is that you will have an inheritance in the new heaven and new earth. His promise is that the Lord will be your God. You will be his child. That is our hope. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the hope that we have, not because of any goodness in us or anything that we've done. Thank you that it's a gift of grace paid for in the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I pray for any here who haven't come to personal faith in Jesus that today you would bring them to that place. Father, for all of us who are, that you would help us to live in this hope that is ours in Christ, looking forward to expectantly the day when he returns, we will see him face to face. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your good promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.